God, Christ, Gurus. Master oftentimes used this mantra, and it's the most powerful mantra. We can use it at any time as a way to keep our mind on God. If we are ever in trouble or in need of guidance, we can sit down and do a few Kriya breaths, go inside, repeat the God, Christ, Gurus, and open ourselves to God's direction. This is the most wonderful path that we are on, because it is not a path of simple philosophy. When Mother asked me to speak, she said, "Speak from your own experience." And many times I have used this mantra, sometimes when I was in trouble, and I have always received help. And there are countless other stories of devotees doing the same. So we should know deep in ourselves that God dwells there, that there is an ever-living, ever-present aspect to our being that is directly connected to God. It seems impossible, perhaps, to the human mind, that we should have that kind of access to the creative power and consciousness and intelligence that has gone into making up this entire universe and much, much more. And yet it is true. It is the most astounding news. It should be the headlines of every newspaper instead of much of the what we have left to read. Because it is the greatest promise for the evolutionary growth of all mankind. And we can actually accelerate that growth through our deepened meditation, through our Kriya Yoga, through chanting God's name. And we can bring ourselves in to a new state of evolution from the human to the divine. There was a television show that used to say, "Space, the final frontier." And I might well say, "Inner space, the final frontier." It promises much, much more even than the great adventures from the television show. I thought I'd read a funny from Mother. 1980, she read this. She says, "I have a poem I'd like to read to you. And all of you men, please keep cool while I read the first part of it. You may not like it. But if you don't, examine yourselves and see if you're guilty and then change." But the last part is wonderful. It's dedicated to man. "A man is a very peculiar creature. Perhaps the most outstanding feature that marks his hopelessly masculine mind is his inability to find anything. He'll simply swear that blankety blank isn't there. So whatever it is, right in place, right as plain to see as the nose on your face. His helpless routine will never vary. He'll yell for his wife or his secretary. And does their efficiency put him to shame? Well, hardly. He acts as though they were to blame. His masculine dignity suffers no loss. He is still lord of creation, the boss. His women may grumble, complain, and deride, but still they have a certain nice feeling inside. A feeling of power, importance, content as though things were going the way they were meant. For ever since Eve, man's opposite sex, have cheerfully broken their beautiful necks to wait upon him, as though he were a king. No wonder the poor soul can't find anything." I have a theory, it's called the woolly mammoth theory, and that when man and woman first came onto the scene, they were hunters and gatherers, and man was designed to find a woolly mammoth, pretty big creature, and take him down and bring him back for dinner. and woman was out hunting for little berries and digging out roots and so forth. And so it comes natural that a pair of socks, for instance, aren't nearly the size of a woolly mammoth. So it's hardly implausible that a man couldn't find them. But they're much more size of a berry, and so a woman can find them easily. So that's my woolly mammoth theory. And it's true. We have different things. In the 1970s, there was a big movement that man and woman are exactly the same. We've just simply been socialized differently. And Mother was having nothing of that. She said, man is a different creature from woman. And she delighted in it. She would say, viva la différence. She loved the differences. She loved being a woman. She loved men being men. And when we would take Mother someplace, and she would insist that we would go around and open the door for her and be gentlemen. And in just the same way, she prescribed women being ladies as well. And it's not to put anybody down. Rather, it's just the opposite. It's to lift everybody up. We see such crassness today. We see such disregard. And people don't use language well. They don't really regard the opposite sex. We're seeing much coming out today of how women have been abused by men in positions of power. And in one way, it comes as no great surprise. And yet, some of the things that have come out have been shocking. And it has to change, and I think it is changing, because this world, this at least here in America, will not be the same after many of these things have come out. We should uphold the very highest and the very best of what man has to offer, of what woman has to offer. And it doesn't mean that you are just simply relegated to a certain way of being. There are women whose reason is very, very high order. And for men, some of them, their feelings are a very, very high order. But in general, we would say that woman exhibits more feeling, and that's not a put down. That's a wonderful thing. And man represents more reason. Now, these are archetypes. And so they can be useful in that sense, but they should not be used to put somebody into a box, but rather to understand the nature of things. And in particular, when we read the scriptures, that we understand what is meant by man and by woman. Eve, for instance, represents feeling. Adam, represents reason. And so reason and feeling are in the garden of God. They're perfectly attuned to God. They walk with Him. They talk with Him. They commune with Him and are in harmony with Him. And then the serpent enters the scene. And the serpent is on the tree. The tree of life is right inside of you. It's the spine and the brain. And as Sri Yukteswar explains, it's like an upside-down tree with the roots up at the brain pointing up towards the heavens and drawing their nurturance. And then the trunk of the tree is your spine. And then all of the branches and lesser branches as they go out are all of your nerve and your nervous system. And that as you draw in the life force through your roots up in the brain, then it comes down into the spine and then out through your nervous system. And as you develop, you can feel this, you can sense it, you can see it. And it all comes clear to you that this is the truth. And you can hear the sound of Om coming into you. You can feel it. There is a yogi that said that the nadis, or these subtle nerves, invisible to scientists, and yet they exist in the subtle body. and there is said to be 72,000 of them. And this yogi said he was counting them, and he had gotten up to so many tens of thousands, and he got tired of counting. But he presumed that the number was correct. Nevertheless, you can feel this life energy going throughout your nervous system. And then it even extends beyond your body. And so this serpent force came in and offered Adam and Eve the apple of temptation, the fruit of temptation. Now, it was said that all the other trees in this garden were all right, but to avoid this one. And this was sex temptation and pleasure temptation. So, in your higher centers, from your brain to the base of your skull, and then down the spine to the heart center, is all right to indulge in. And then, to some degree, we need willpower. And so that's the next chakra down. And after that comes sex energy and pleasure. And below that is identification with this body and preservation of this body, self-preservation instinct. And these three lower centers are not to be accentuated. Rather, we live by the will of God through our intuition, and we sense what is right and correct in any particular moment. But Adam and Eve, as the story goes, reason and feeling, succumbed to this temptation of the serpent, or this life force that is pointed downward in the spine. And as a result of that, Eve, which is feeling, gets involved with the pleasure centers. And suddenly, God doesn't seem quite so interesting. Now it's all about exploration of the body and the senses of the body. And it takes you down. And it takes your consciousness down. And suddenly you're cut off from the divine intuition that tells you what is right and what is wrong. You get lost in the delusion. And reason begins to follow. Now, we don't have to look far in order to see this in action in our own life. We want what we want, whether it's a sexual temptation, whether it's some material object that we want. And through that desire for the pleasure of having that, our reason will go along with it. It'll find all kinds of reasons why we're the exception to the rule in terms of the laws of nature and of God, why we should be able to do whatever it is that we want, because that's freedom. The problem is that when we follow that route, it doesn't take us to freedom. At first it can feel like freedom. At first it feels pleasurable and nice and good. But the results are not so good, because increasingly we are taken into delusion's snare. And as a result of that, we lose ourselves, we lose our connection with God. And most mankind today is rooted in the three lower chakras. Now, as you rise up, your first intimation of the fourth chakra, the heart center, is when you love someone, whether it is a parent, whether it is a sibling, whether it is a friend, or eventually whether it is a love interest. And you would do anything for that person. You would give your life for them when you love them enough. And so you overcome the most base instinct for self-preservation, because that person, that relationship, is more important to you than all the other things in this world. And so that lifts you up. It gives you your first intimation of something beyond yourself, a concern, an interest in you beyond yourself. Now, some people never get that. Or they get it for a short amount of time, and then they lose it. And the rest of the time, they're completely self-absorbed. But others begin to evolve, and they begin to think of other people Perhaps at first it is their family or their children or their husband or their wife. But then it begins to expand out beyond that. You start to see your community. You start to see this larger world. And when you see other people in pain, you feel that pain. You feel a desire. You want to do something about it. And this is a further expansion of your heart center. But there's so much more that's available at the heart center. Because as you are awakened to the spiritual path, that there is a higher life still than this compassion for humanity or compassion for animals or nature, whatever it is that you feel it for. Still there is more, something higher than that. And then you awaken to God's love. And God's love is the highest love. It is beyond you in a sense that it comes from some higher source than you, the human ego you. And it pours out through you. And it is something that is universal. It doesn't discriminate between this person and that person. But it feels it for all people. It feels it for all creation. And you feel that love. Now, when we experience jealousy, when we experienced hatred and some of these other emotions, then it cuts off that universal feeling. And so it's very practical that we should try to overcome these feelings. When we don't have trust in God and other people, then we feel like we have to do everything. We have to correct that person. We have to be the one who is the purveyor of all things good and true. Because we don't trust anyone or anything else. And so as we learn to trust, as we learn to trust in God and other people, not other people can let us down. That's true in a human sense. But we trust that God is working out His plan. And as a result of that, our trust goes directly to God. And we become less attached to this world. Less attached to how other people are, what they do, what they say. We can be with God and observe this world. And you know, many times when somebody says something about you, if you really think about it, they're telling you something about themselves. They're telling you about how they think, what their values are, how they perceive this world, and even their interior world, because they're projecting out from their interior world onto this world. And so when you're one with God, you can experience that, you can feel it, you can know what that individual psyche is all about. And you can learn a great deal. And so you don't take things personally in that sense. You feel what is right, what is wrong. And that is when you go from the fourth chakra to the fifth. You have this clear sense of Dharma. And you see the truth of it. You feel the truth of it. And now you are ascending even to a higher spiritual evolution. This is wonderful, you see, and it all happens right within your spinal consciousness, because we're not just talking about the physical spine here. There are actually, beyond the physical spine, there are three subtle spines. And as you go deeper, each one is pure, each one represents a higher level of consciousness. And so you go from the physical spine to the astral spine. And from the astral spine, you go to the causal spine. And from the causal spine, you go to pure spirit. And this is the evolutionary path that is laid out before us. Now, as you can see, there are very few out of humanity who are involved in that level of spiritual evolution. And yet, it exists, it calls to us. It is something that is absolutely available to us. And that is why we are on this path, because God is calling to us. God is awakening Himself in us. And that is why we have the desire to do something higher, to go further than what we have done before. And then we rise up into the sixth level, and that's the Christ or Krishna consciousness, what in India they call Chaitanya. I've lost the other part of the word. It'll come to me. Kutastha Chaitanya. Thank you, God. And it's there that we experience beyond Dharma what is right and what is wrong, but the pure thought process that comes from God. That's what happens in Christ consciousness. And at that point, there's still a layer of separation. There is still an I and a thou, a me and a God. When Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he was indicating, yes, in Christ consciousness, I feel that oneness, and yet I feel myself still as a separate entity. And so there's still a little bit further to go. And I say a little bit further, but it's a crucial difference. And it requires everything. And it's what the Christ does when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And ultimately he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And in that way, the Bible comes full circle. We go from Adam and Eve, who reject God's will. They go their own way. And one way of looking at the Bible is it's a story of man's devolution, going from that oneness with God, all the wanderings, some of it good, some of it bad, all of the wars that happen. They're all the human experience. And they're not necessarily wars on the outside. They're wars on the inside. They're battles on the inside. We look at King David. And at times, he writes so beautifully about God. And other times, he does some pretty despicable things. He's caught between those two places, and it's describing that upwardly ascending soul and how sometimes they don't make it, not all the way. It's the Christ who comes, who goes the whole way. Now, there are a few others who are of very highly realized states in the Old Testament, and they're wonderful to read about. Sometimes it's difficult to make out because it was not meant to be easy. It was meant to be taught. It's meant to go inside. Sri Yukteswar went to one teacher, and he would read him one shloka, one verse out of a holy scripture, and they would meditate for an hour. And after an hour, he would give a little brief commentary, and then they would meditate for another hour. And then another. And finally, at the end, he would ask if there's anybody who felt like they fully comprehended this one sentence. And somebody with the temerity would stand up and say, yes, sir, I think that I have. And he said, how can you? This is a scripture that has sustained the land of Bharata, of India, for so many thousands of years. It's that powerful. It's that deep. Don't think that you can grasp it just in a moment. You may spend an entire lifetime learning more and more depth about that one saying, and it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. So we should feel ourselves that we are on this terrific journey. But all the way up the spine, we experience ourselves as man and as woman. Now, sometimes we trade places with a soul in a body. One lifetime we'll have a time as a woman and another time a man. And this is to help universalize our consciousness. And sometimes people get a bit mixed up when they come in because they've move from one to the other, and they don't fully accept what they've got. So we should tune in to the body that we have, and then act accordingly. I'd like to read from Mother, from the journal. It's page 14. Sitting at Ram Dass's feet. I sat under the stars in India 20 years ago, under a full tropical moon, which was a beautiful red shade, and the whole sky was blanketed with stars. The perfume of the tropical flowers was heavy, and it was beautiful. It just filled your nostrils, and you felt yourself uplifted in the whole scene. But the greatest inspiration, the greatest beauty, the greatest perfume came from the saint who sat on the stone pillar while the rest of us all sat at his feet on a stone platform on a mat, all nestled together like sardines in a box, but yet nobody quite touching each other. He would talk to us all about God endlessly. He would have the best of all thought, all consciousness of his body. He was lifted up, and these words of truth, of inspiration that came from him, were food for our minds, for our souls, and changed our body chemistry. And I can vouch for this myself, that in listening to Mother, it changed the vibration in the cells of my being. I felt it. I felt the power of her speech. And it changed the chemistry. It has to, you see, because it's bringing you into attunement and alignment with this highest consciousness for which she's operating from. So it's a wonderful thing to be able to sit in satsang. Sat is the truth. Sang is association. It's all those who gather together to focus their minds upon the truth. And it's not for the teacher to be the only one with truth. They speak it as God gives it to them. But all are to be focused upon just not the words, but the vibration, the feeling, and being uplifted in that. It's a terrific opportunity to help in the evolution of your soul. And Mother continues, this is the greatest thing that you can possibly do, to sit at the feet of a saint and to hear God pour forth his truth through his form, which he has created. I've had that privilege many, many times. My own guru, who was the greatest of them all, in my estimation, time and space stood still every time I was in his presence. I could be with him for hours and listen to him. I wasn't conscious that the minutes had gone by. This happened the first time that I ever met him. His lecture started at 8 o'clock and finished at 11. And it seemed like it was 5 minutes had gone by. And yet, my whole life had been changed in those few hours, never to be the same again. God reached out and touched me. And made me his own. Isn't that beautiful? God reached out and touched me and made me his own. This is the way that it is for us when we really put both feet on the path. We feel that we are swept up. Now, this doesn't mean that every day and every moment is easy. Sometimes we have a bit of a honeymoon period at the beginning. And then the testing starts. And we really get tested. Whatever it is that is closest to our heart in an ego sense, we'll get thrashed. We enter onto the thrashing floor just like you do with the wheat. And the wheat kernels are being separated from the shaft. And it's not an easy thing. They're whipping these stalks of wheat down and they're smashing on the floor and they're separating that chaff from the seeds. And it has to be, if you are to be made ready bread for God's oven, so that you might be consumed by him. It's a process. You have to go through it. And so you go through these tests. Now sometimes people don't make it, but they come around again. Some it may be within a lifetime, others it may be many lifetimes. It's not something that we should take lightly. Papa was so afraid of forgetting God for even a moment that he wouldn't allow himself to go to sleep, but he would chant all through the night. Such was the intensity of his love and desire for God. And if we are to entertain any fears, the only fear that we should entertain at all, if we have any, is to forget God, to somehow lose our way on the path. There's a devotee who is uncomprehending of how anybody could leave the path. They are so enamored with it. And yet the day came when that very one did so. So you see, it's not an easy thing. And what is it inside of us? It's a deep mystery. Why is this one awakened to God? Some people are focused on, perhaps they go to Bible college. They make a career out of being a minister. They're interested, they read the Bible, and yet something is not awakened inside of them. And gradually they begin to lose their focus. They begin to wander away. Perhaps they are never truly called. Maybe they had some image. There's a lovely little story of a boy who was at the ashram, and he was watching the cars come and go, and Swami Satchitananda was most often the one who was in these cars, and they would put a orange cloth on the seat, and he would come and he'd get in and he'd go away, and then he'd come back. And many, many times he had different cars. So this little boy was watching this, and finally one day he pronounced to us all that he wanted to be a Swami. And so his father asked him, why do you want to be a Swami? Because Swamis get so many cars, you see. And that was his interpretation of what it was to be a Swami. He gets all of this attention. He's up at the front of the room. Everybody's listening to him. And he gets so many cars, and he thought that looked like a pretty good life. People entertain secret kinds of dreams. Perhaps they'll be famous. Perhaps everybody will love them, whatever it might be. But if it's an ego dream, it will get tested because it has to be purified, you see. It has to be gotten rid of. And sometimes when people's egos are threatened, they back away. Occasionally there's people who get started on spiritual experiences, and when they hit you, they're powerful. And you feel how powerful. It's bigger than you are. And they'll actually start backing away from it, that it's afraid of what it will do, where it will take you. Sometimes people listen to Mother, and because she told us the truth and everything that can happen, she always assured us that whatever was going to happen was something less than what she went through. But nevertheless, people will become afraid because they don't want to have to go through everything she went through. But God told me a great secret one time. He said, whatever experience I give to you, I give you even more grace to sustain you so that you might be able to endure and get through it. Sometimes it is enduring. Sometimes it's rising up above it. But you'll always be given the strength in order to do that. You'll always be given the guidance so you'll know the right thing to do. Now, this doesn't guarantee that you'll do the right thing. That's a different thing. That's your test. That's up to you. But that you will be given the guidance, you'll know. And many times we know we are prompted to do something and we don't do it because it's not convenient. It brings up some fear in us, some out of control. Where will I be? What will other people think about me? You know, that's a big one. There's a story of St. Francis that he would go to his own hometown to go begging from door to door. Here he had been the son of a rich man. And now he is begging at doors for scraps. And literally scraps. People give them potato peels and whatever it is that they were throwing out, they would put into their bowls, and they'd have to be satisfied with that. And one day his father came up to him, and he's so ashamed of his son. He started to berate him in front of all the people. And Francis felt very, very bad about this. He didn't want to disappoint his father that way. And he still had some attachment, you see. So he asked Brother Leo, "When my father comes up and starts talking to me this way, I want you to come up and tell me that God is blessing me." They are like the two angels on each one of the shoulders, one good and one bad. And it helped to remind him not to take it personally what his father was going through. When we can keep in mind that an individual is doing what they're doing out of their own needs, not necessarily a God's direction at all, but they're following their own fears or their own desire nature, then we can see them for who they are, and we can see ourselves for who we are. Mother one time was talking to a great, great saint, Swami Ashokananda. And during the conversation, Mother was so inspired and so uplifted, she said, "Swamiji, why don't we get a flute and some drums and go through the streets and chant Hare Krishna's name all the way through the streets?" And Swami Ashokananda says, no, he says, I don't think so. He says, "I'm too old for that." And Mother looked at him so sweetly and she says, "Well, Swamiji, believe it or not, I'm older than you are." And he said, "Well, that may be." He said, "Nevertheless, I am me and you are you." You see, he had that clarity inside of him. He didn't have to just go along even when it was Mother who was talking to him. And he realized who Mother was. He realized it so much that one day he asked her, "Can you give me what I want?" And Mother thought that he was talking to her about, could she give him something more? Was God asking for her to give something more so that she might have the fullest realization? And that night, when she was alone, God said, "No, that's not it. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking you to give him the final experience of full realization." So the next day she went back, and he confirmed that that's what he was asking for. He says, "I went up to the ocean and put my toe into it, but I drew back." You see, even such a great, great saint who left his home when he was 9 years old, lived out in the jungles all by himself on roots, nothing. His clothes faded away. He almost lost the power of speech. He was out there for so long. Such dedication to God. And yet when it came to that final moment, he drew back. So these are the tests that come to us. And it's a great, great thing. Mother continues here, "When it comes to that moment, when you have graduated from the Orthodox school, from the lower grades, and even from the College of New Thought, and you want to go pioneering and get your doctor's degree, your master's degree, then God sends someone special to teach you. Someone who has done the pioneering down the exploring, paid the price for the knowledge of this truth which he can give you, and helps guide you, directs you, loves you, lifts you up, inspires you to go within yourself and find what they have found. And because they have gone the path, because they have gone the way, then they can see clearly. If you imagine that you are climbing up a mountain and you are picking out a path and you ascend up and you get to the top, and from the top you can see so clearly the different paths, the different ways that you can ascend, and some of them are dead ends. And others will get you to the top, and some are the very easiest ways to get to the top. And so God asks you to descend, to go back down the mountain, and you find there are souls who are scrambling, who are trying to find their way up And some of them headed for dead ends, and others are lost and confused. And you're able then, because of your experience, because of what you've seen and what you know, you can lead others and take them up. And this is the value of a guru. This is the value of a spiritual teacher. But you see, they can't just have read books. They have had to go the way themselves. And while it is true, there are some who have said they have gone the way, and then it turns out they haven't. They are actually still stuck in the lower grades. It doesn't discount those who have gone all the way. We have a guru lineage that's tremendous, tremendous. I one time thought, just a casual kind of thought, you know, that the guru lineage that we have, they're like the all-star team of a baseball league. They've all come together and we get the best of the best, and each one are a different personality. And that's wonderful too, because it tells us we don't have to become a carbon copy of somebody else. We become ourselves. As Master said, you cannot have Yogananda realization. You can only have your own self-realization. And yet, there is the truth that there's a certain attunement with Master, with Mother, with any of the great sages and saints will help you on your way, because as you tune in to the consciousness of that one, it's true you can fool yourself. It can just be simply your own ego leading you by the nose. But you can also feel and sense when this higher consciousness is coming to you. In the background today, there's some bells that I have hung by the door. And before I went into Cloud Mountain, I picked up these bells and they did a little jingle. It's in the shape of an om. And that I felt Master very clearly inside of me said that I should get these bells, and that every time I hear them, I would think of him. And you know, it's been true. Every time I have heard them, I do think of him. And the most wonderful time was one time there was no breeze, there was no wind, and I was sitting in the cabin meditating. And all of a sudden, these bells started to jingle. They were out on the front porch. And I looked up, and there was Master, and there was Mother. And it was the most wonderful, wonderful time, I can tell you. So there is truth to that, but ultimately you go beyond all form. It's a problem with organizations is that in one sense they do a very good service that they keep the Master at the forefront. And that's good because it gives you the purity of teachings if they keep the purity there. But there can be a downside to it that they become so overly focused on an individual that they begin to deny that God in others, or that you should realize God in others. It all becomes about the Master. So we should be careful of that. That always and forever, we are going directly and foremost to God, and God inside of us, and finding and establishing ourselves there. Now that can seem to fly in the face of the benefits that the Guru gives to you. But it doesn't, because they help you along the way, all the way. But in the end, it's becoming established with God inside of you, and that universalizes your vision. You're not then just focused on one person or one guru lineage. Your heart and mind will always be, as mine is, with this guru lineage. But you also see the universality of God. And this is the way that it should be. You should recognize truth when it is spoken. From whatever lips, even the lips of a child, and you say, that's the truth. And you know that it's the truth. And then you have opened yourself to God's universal vision. This is the place that we should be. The world is so torn today. With all of the divisions, my religion is right, everybody else's is wrong. or even within a particular religion, only my particular branch is right, and everybody else is wrong. And to the degree where sometimes they're willing to kill others, how far we get from God. And it's fulfilling the human ego. It's not a divine thing. It's something your own anger, your own jealousy, your own frustration gets played out, and because the words about God are powerful, they are used to inspire violence in others. But it's a complete misuse of what it's all meant to do. So do not become dissuaded by what some do with their religion. Nor should we completely condemn an entire religion because of what some do. I have traveled through Africa and through Muslim countries, and they are the most beautiful, the warmest people, generous, that you can imagine. Lovely, lovely souls. And you are there at sunset, and the prayers are called out from the towers, and it's a magical moment. It's like the whole town becomes quiet and still. All the shopkeepers, everybody's retired to the back of their little stores, and they're kneeling down on their prayer rugs, pointed towards Mecca, and it's a beautiful moment. There's beauty in every religion. And so we look for that beauty, we look for truth, we look for goodness, we look for the saints that speak that universal truth. And if we look for it, we'll find it. In keeping with Father's Day, I would like to read from you from the Ramayana. This is a beautiful retelling of the Ramayana. The Ramayana itself is a long, long story. There's many repetitions to it, but this is by Vanamali. She's connected to the ashram, and it's a wonderful retelling of the story. And the situation is this. The king has three wives. The youngest is the most beautiful, and she's the favored by the king, and she saves the king's life at one point. He is knocked unconscious on the battlefield, and she rides very courageously. She takes her chariot up, loads him into the chariot, and gets him off the battlefield until he's recovered enough consciousness. And he says, "I grant you two boons." Well, she pockets those boons. She keeps them. And she herself is not an evil person, but she's got a handmaid who is quite a character, you might say. And so Kaikeyi, who is the wife, is persuaded by her handmaid to make a claim on the king's promise and to send Rama, who is the oldest son, into the wilderness with nothing at all for 14 years, and her son will ascend up to the crown. So it's a power play. So this picks up where Rama is coming in, and he's all ready to leave. And as Rama entered, the king rose and went forward to meet him, but he was so overcome with weakness that he collapsed. Rama and Lakshma ran forward and helped him to his couch. With folded hands, Ram said, "Kindly grant me permission to leave for the forest, O King, and kindly allow Sita and Lakshman to accompany me. They refuse to be left behind, even though I have tried to dissuade them from coming." The wretched king now spoke in tortured accents, "Because of the pledge I had made to Kaikeyi, I have been forced to act in this senseless fashion. I beseech you to make me a captive, and ascend to the throne yourself this minute." Rama smiled and said, "I have no desire for the sovereignty, sire. I will proceed to the forest and redeem your pledge. I shall clasp your feet once again after my return." And this is the theme of the whole story. Ram is absolutely dedicated to Dharma, to doing the right thing. The king had made a pledge, and it was an unintended consequence on his part that this pledge should be used in such a way. And he's actually asking his son to go against what is right and to take him captive and then put himself onto the throne. Rama refuses to do this because more important to him is that his father's pledge should be kept. In the Bible it says to honor thy father and thy mother. Now there are times when father and mother are not what they should be. And so you have to go against them at times. When mother was coming into adulthood, she felt that she should leave the Catholic Church. It didn't represent what she believed in and what she thought. And her parents were absolutely against it. Absolutely against it, and argued strongly. And when she met Master, that didn't go down any better. And she went against them. She didn't separate herself from them, but neither did she give in to what they wanted just because they were the mother and the father. So there are times when you do what you do. In my own case, this was true. My father very much wanted me to go down a path. I was a good athlete when I was in high school. My coach and my father had wanted me to go into the big-time college football. And as I spoke to some of these top colleges, I realized I didn't have the fire to go there. They really want everything from you when you enter into their programs. It's year-round. And I realized that's not what I wanted. I didn't know what I did want. And that was the confusing part. But I just felt this wasn't the way for me to go. And so I went against that. And so my coach didn't talk to me after that. My father was silent, but I knew that he was upset. And other times when I went into silence for a year, my mother cried buckets full of tears. She didn't think that she'd see me ever again. And so sometimes you go against their wishes because it is a higher calling. It is Jesus when he went to the temple when he was 12. And he went inside and he was so thrilled to be there. And amongst these great sages who were sitting in the temple, and he started having discussions with them, and he completely lost time and day even. And his parents left because they were in a big crowd. They just thought their son was somewhere in the crowd. As they were starting to walk home, and they realized after a while he wasn't with them. And so they had to go back to the temple, and they were naturally upset about that. And Jesus said a very strange thing. He said, "Don't you know I'm about my father's business?" Well, his father was the one who was looking for him. But he meant, of course, his heavenly father. And so, when you hear that higher calling, you have to go against. And Jesus talked about that. He says, when the time comes, he said, it will pit child against parent. And all the different relationships, there is possible conflict in every direction. Because when God calls to you, other people don't hear the same calling. They want you to go their way. Because naturally enough, they think their way is the correct way. But when you feel it deep inside of you, then you have to follow God's way. And it takes you away from this world. And that has a benefit too, because then it frees you. Even as when Mother was part of the organization, and then the organization dismissed her. They said, "You went to India without our permission." They had a list of things against Mother. Primarily, she is against many of the changes they were making in Master's words and his works. And they didn't like to be second-guessed. They saw themselves as purveyors of truth. And if they thought it should be changed, it should be changed, no matter what Master wrote. no matter what he said. And so she wasn't in favor, and so they were looking, perhaps, for an excuse to get rid of her. But it also set her free, because now she didn't have to accommodate herself to what an organization thinks. It's one thing when the guru is there, and he's able to give you that direction directly from God. But organizations cannot guarantee that all the individuals there are God-tuned. They would like to think so. They would like that to happen. But human egos and personalities are there. And what organization has it that every single individual, much less perhaps even one individual, has gone all the way to know God? So you see, an organization cannot replace the master. So she went her own way, and that freed her up. It was terrifically difficult at the time. And she had to question herself on every single level. Is this true? Is this right? What I'm having to do here? And of course it came back every time that it was. So while we should honor mother and father, there is a higher order to things as well. When we hear God calling to us, we must respond. We must respond. There is no choice. So on this day, we honor all the fathers. It's a wonderful thing to be a parent. It's a wonderful thing to bring new life into this world. And as I said here in the writing, it's really a wonderful thing when there's, perhaps I didn't read the posting from today. God took me up, you know, everything that I thought I was going to say, he completely changed it. Isn't that the way that it is? I never know where he's going to go with things. So I will close with this, and it's in gratitude to fathers from the posting today. Today we celebrate fathers for the vital role you play in the human drama of family. Indeed, when fathers are absent, families and communities suffer. So you are an essential part of both family and community. One of the great changes that has occurred in the past 20 or 30 years is the positive involvement of fathers raising children. Many in my father's generation and generations before observed the role distinctions where mothers raised the children and fathers provided for and protected the family. Machines, technology, and changing role definitions have freed fathers to have the time and energy to devote to family. The trend toward more involved father has been a huge shift, one in which the father is more intimately connected with his children. This is a win-win for a father and his children. There's a woman sociologist who looked at the voluntary role a father plays for his family in comparison to living only for himself. To financially provide for himself would require far less effort on his part. Without the need for a family home and clothes and food and education for his children, her point was that the father puts forward a tremendous effort to provide for his family, often without much acknowledgement. It is done quietly, expectedly, and without much fanfare. How grateful we are for those fathers who make sacrifices for family, often playing a more invisible but essential role to those he loves. In many of the great Western traditions, the father archetype came to symbolize God, or the chief god, such as Zeus. With the great Master Jesus, we get the most touching, intimate connection with Father as God, or Abba in Jesus' Aramaic. Now, to some it may sound heretical to give God a gender, but the truth is metaphors are powerful symbols that bring out certain positive qualities in us. Clearly for Jesus, Father was an endearing term for God that touched his heart, made him feel close and intimate with the divine presence that existed both in his own soul and as the creative power and intelligence that is manifested as this entire universe. Far from the fiery, rule-making God of Moses, Jesus' Father is loving, understanding, and giving. He doesn't even mind a little rule-breaking when it preserves the spirit of the law. So today, I give honor to my father and grandfathers and our beloved Father in heaven. To my father and grandfathers, I feel such gratitude for all of your hard work that conveyed your love for family far more eloquently than you ever expressed in words. And for my Father in heaven, may we all feel the same intimacy that Jesus felt in relationship with you, such love, care, and closeness. And for all of you fathers today who work and strive to make your family safe, secure, and loved, I give you thanks. So I'm glad that God reminded me about that before. So I want to wish all the fathers a happy Father's Day today. And may you fulfill your role that God has given you. And bring that added ingredient of love. Discipline is necessary, certainly, but it should always be given with love. So feeling the greatness of God within and everywhere about, I give pranams to you. I bow to the light within you. You may find the light, the bliss, the perfect joy ever welling up from within, from the deep well of God consciousness. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Om. Amen.